Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? We have worked our way in the book of Colossians up through chapter 2, verse 5. In many ways, this is a very long introduction to the body of the book. This morning, we come to the beginning of the body of the book. It begins in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. That's going to be our scripture text this morning. Would you please stand with me now for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This has been the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. As I've just mentioned, the portions of this letter that we have looked at over the last several sermons, they are a rather patient, drawn-out introduction, a longer introduction than we typically find in Paul's letters. And I suspect that part of this is due to the fact that Paul, as he says in chapter 2, verse 1, he has not met them personally. He has concerns, but he doesn't know them. They don't know him in quite the way that they would if he had actually been among them and ministered among them. So some of what he has had to do in this rather long introduction to the letter is to convince them of his genuine care for them. It's important that when we have strong and important things to say to people, that they be assured that we really genuinely do care about them. So in many ways, as we have noticed, Paul has indirectly been encouraging them in the right way that he wants them to go. But now as we come to chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, he now begins to speak more directly to them. This sentence that I just read, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it serves as something of a hinge, really, between this long introduction and the rest of the book. If you had to lift one statement out of the whole letter that capsulizes the letter, this is it. So, this one sentence, in a very real sense, it draws upon all that Paul has already said, and it also anticipates everything that he is still going to say. So even though this statement, one sentence here is very compressed, we can know what he means in this compressed statement because it capsulizes the rest of the book. If you imagine the letter to the Colossians is like a piece of newspaper, and you spread it out. If you were to take it and crumple it all down like you were going to start a campfire and make it into a tiny ball, this sentence is that ball. This is the concentrated, funneled down version of the letter. And the most basic thing that he says in this sentence, the nucleus of this little crumpled down ball, if you will, is there in the last few words of verse 6. Walk in Him. Walk in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul, in normal use of language, he would have used the word walk in a literal way, moving your legs back and forth so that you go somewhere. But in his letters, because of the kinds of things that he's writing about, he's writing to Christians about how they should live. He also talks about how unbelievers live. Paul, in his letters, is always using this verb for walking in a metaphorical way. Not literal walking, but it is a way of referring to how a person conducts themselves, how a person lives. And people live in light of how they think. People live in light of their sense of reality. What is the reality that he wants them to conduct their lives in light of? Walk in him. Walk in Christ. Your manner of living should be shaped by the fact that you are a person in Christ. I wonder if when we read the words walk in him, I wonder if you imagine that we're out and about living our lives, but then Christians, it's kind of like we need to get into this different vein of consciousness, sort of get the flow of the Holy Spirit going, and okay, now I'm walking in him. That's not what Paul is talking about. This isn't some special mode we get into. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ. Christ is your identity. In Christ's death, you died. In Christ's resurrection, you are alive. This is now who you are. This is your fundamental identity. Your identity used to be bound up with Adam and his sin and rebellion. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now you are alive in Christ. And the command comes to us here to walk in him. You should have your thinking shaped, informed, dominated by this sense, I am a person in Christ, dead to this world, alive to God in Christ, dead to sin, alive to righteousness. That is now how I conduct myself. And what does that entail specifically? Well, as I've said, this is the crumpled up version of the whole letter. What does this manner of living entail? Well, looking ahead a little bit, in chapter 3, it's going to entail what we would call ethics. It means we have to die to sin, put sin to death. That's part of walking in him. It means putting on godly characteristics. Beginning chapter 3, verse 8. It means conducting ourselves in a right way that reflects that we belong to Christ in all of our relationships. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 14. Whether we're a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, a slave or a master. It means that we serve God in prayer. Chapter 4 and verse 2. It means that we live a certain way among unbelievers. Chapter 2 and verse 5 and following. So it's ethics. But there's another aspect of walking in Christ, walking in him. right after the sentence that we're looking at this morning, Paul is going to start up about some of his particular concerns. And in chapter 2, verses 8 down through verse 23, the end of the chapter, Paul is going to repeatedly go back and forth between, this is what Christ has done for you, therefore this is how you should think. These are the kinds of thoughts you should not follow. These are the kinds of practices you must not adopt. He's going to say, you died with Christ. You've risen with Christ. His reign in heaven now means that you share in that. And consequently, you can't adopt the thoughts and practices of human beings. You can't go back and adopt the practices of the Sinai covenant. You're in Christ. You're not free to worship any way you want. You're not free to pull together whatever kind of a spiritual experience is meaningful to you. Being in Christ must dictate what you believe and how you live and how you worship. All that is a part of what he means here by walking in him. Brothers and sisters, I suppose that people in their sin have always struggled with being consumers in life in one way or other. We have to, though, have it really bad. We are just really used to having things the way we want and making the decisions that we do about what we eat, where we go, what we watch, what we do. Everything is, does it please me? Now, if you like romaine and you don't like kale, you know, you can please yourself in that. But we cannot be consumers when it comes to the Christian faith. The Christian faith is something. It is a body of truth. And Christ tells us how to live. And the truth of what Christ has done also impacts our spirituality, how we are to worship, how we are to think about the Christian life, how we pursue growth in the Christian life. And the question is never, what is meaningful for me? What is good for me? What do I like? There's truth. We need to walk in him, in that truth, and in the life that he lays out for us as our Lord. And all that has been anticipated in the opening line of verse 6. We're to walk in him. What does that mean? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The way that you walk in Christ is, in a very, very important sense, by going back to where you began with Christ. We continue to walk in Christ in the way that we began with Christ. And it doesn't take too much thought to realize why this must be the case. Because when we receive Christ, when we begin with Christ, we haven't just come to have part of Christ. We don't get Christ bits and pieces as we go along in the Christian life. You know, we start off by believing in Christ and we get some of him. And then as we go along and we're really good boys and girls and have special experiences, then we get extra of Christ. There's lots of different versions of that out there, but it's not true. If you have Christ, you have the whole Christ. To have Christ is to have all of Christ's benefits. That doesn't mean that we experience all those benefits in the same way right now. If nothing else, in our resurrection, we are going to experience some of the wonderful blessings and benefits that we have in Christ in a way that we don't now. But we will not, even on the day of our resurrection, have Christ more than we have Christ now. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ and you have Christ. You have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so, in a very, very important sense, it is the things where we began that are the very things that we need to continue to give our attention to as we go forward. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, what exactly does it mean to receive Christ Jesus the Lord? I think that the way we often use that expression, receive Christ Jesus the Lord, very often we use it to refer to that sense of personal attachment that we have to Christ. And I don't think that anybody would be zealous to say that that is nothing of what Paul has in view here. But I would be quick to say this, and I think that this is very, very important, perhaps as much in our day and age as any other time, that idea of personal attachment to Christ is really, it's a subset of something that is much bigger in terms of what Paul is referring to when he talks about receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. The whole notion of receiving Christ, if we were to do a survey of how this word is used in the New Testament and certainly in the letters of Paul, it doesn't quite have a technical meaning to it, but it's almost a semi-technical term that they use. And it has to do with the idea of handing on a tradition. Handing on a body of teaching from one person to another. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, He delivered certain instructions to the apostles. The apostles receive that, and they deliver it to the churches. And Christ, through the apostles, continues to deliver a body of doctrine, certain teachings about Christ and what He's done and how we're to live to the church today through the New Testament scriptures. But it's a handing on. There's a receiving. There's a delivering, there is a receiving. And that is this bigger, more fundamental sense that he has in mind when he says, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Perhaps this would be a little clearer if I referred to a couple of other passages that may be familiar to us from the letters of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15... verses 1 through 4, a fairly well-known text, I hope. Paul says this, Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. That's our word. In which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he goes on. So you can see both those ideas. Paul the Apostle receives, he delivers. The church then, in turn, receives. Similarly, not the exact same terminology, but it's the same idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Once again, they received it. And Paul, earlier in this letter, has already referred to that time when they received Christ. Chapter 1, beginning partway through verse 5, you'll remember we read these words, "Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant." And then again, in chapter 1, verse 23, "Assuming you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Paul here, when he is referring to receiving Christ, he is referring to hearing the whole message of who Christ is, what he has done, and what commands and instructions he has given to his church, and receiving that teaching. Receiving that as true. Christ is not accepted as a person divorced from teaching, from doctrine. People don't just go and get him and get this personal thing going apart from doctrine. The way Christ is received is that the doctrine, the teaching of Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what commands and instructions he has given to his church, that is conveyed. And when people come to understand that and accept that as true, in that way, they receive Christ. This is very, very important. It's not just receiving a name and some sentimental thought about this man who lived 2,000 years ago, but I can twist him into whatever I want him to be. That's not receiving Christ. It is by hearing the true doctrine, teaching of Christ, and understanding that sufficiently, and believing that it is true, that is how we receive Christ. This is why Paul says the kinds of things he does elsewhere in his letters, but perhaps one of the most famous would be in Romans 10. In verse 14, he says, "How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" And then a few verses later, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." This is the only way people come to know Christ. And this is why so far in this letter, Paul has talked so much about Christ. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Father's plan is to rescue people, removing them, how? By redeeming them in Christ. This is why there is this poem that we spent several weeks on, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. The eternal Son, who has become the man, the Christ. He's the creator. Now he's the ruler over this creation. And he, by his death and resurrection, is the source of the new creation, the new people of God. Chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Though we were alienated, now we have been reconciled. How? By Christ's body dying on the cross. This is why in the portion we looked at last week, chapter 1, verses 24 down through chapter 2, verse 5, Christ is at the middle of it. Christ is the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the doctrine of Christ. And it's going to be his emphasis going forward, as I've already alluded to. Chapter 2, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, he's going to talk about Christ's death for us, resurrection for us, ascension and ruling in heaven for us, and what it means for us. The first few verses of chapter 4, you've died with Christ, you've risen with Christ. Therefore, you are to put to death sin and put on the new man in Christ. But Christ is at the center of it. The doctrine of Christ, the message of what he has done, is at the hub of it all. And all that content about Christ, in a sense, is way, way, way compressed into the way Paul refers to him, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. The Christ, this is God's King, the promised Redeemer who would come. And as to his human nature, he has the name Jesus. And he is the covenant Lord. The word here, Lord, is the one used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the divine name, Yahweh. He is God, man, the Christ. All that is compressed down into this title for him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Continue, dear brother and sister, continue where you began. There's nothing greater than the gospel that you at first heard and believed. That basic message of Christ, who he is, what he's done for you, what he will do for you, that is the bread and butter of the Christian life. You go back to that over and over. And you now have strength to grow in the things of the Lord, to walk in him. You see, friends, that kind of doctrine, not only is it the very root and foundation of how we should walk in our Lord, it is the foundation and the root of all true unity in Christ's church. It is not uncommon today that we hear some version of the thought that doctrine is what divides Christians. And that is absolutely false. What divides Christians is sloppy doctrine. What divides Christians is ministers telling Christians that what they believe doesn't matter. That divides Christians, so that then they don't devote themselves to learning the doctrine of Christ. That's why you have divisions, because you have Christians believing all sorts of things. Philippians 2, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, a church that really was dividing into segments. How does he open that letter? Good for you, doctrine divides. No. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Grow in the doctrine of the Lord. Learn it and think the same way so you can all agree. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It's not as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, now go figure out what kind of approach to the Christian life works for you. No, as you received Him, so walk in Him. Now you may be wondering, wow, so we continue to walk, essentially going back to where we began. Is there no forward movement in the Christian life then? Well, of course not. Paul describes the nature of this forward movement, beginning of verse 7. Walk in Him. How do we do that? What does that look like? Paul says, to be rooted, to be built up in Him, and established in the faith just as you were taught. Rooted. This is referring to the fact that they are already in Christ. They have that basic fundamental body of truth and understanding, and they've received Christ. They are in Christ. Rooted, now be built up. It's a word that could be used in a literal sense to put up a building. Be built up in Him. See, this is the way he goes back to how you receive Christ. You build up not by going beyond Christ, you're to be built up in Him. We continue to grow in understanding, but having our heart, that internal world that I've been talking about, it should be dominated by the truth of the gospel of Christ, who He is and what He's done for us. That should be the real world that we live in. Not all the false worlds, all the false philosophies that people want us to believe. We are to be built up in Him, and then he goes on. This is something of the goal that he has in mind, to be established in the faith. This is the idea of being stable, strong, not moved about. It's the idea that no matter what false ideology comes along, no matter what strange twist on Christian experience comes along, we're stable, we're firm. We understand Christ has reconciled me to God. And my whole Christian life and experience is bound up in Him. And we deflect the nonsense. It doesn't cripple us down and send us into a tailspin. That's the idea of being established. It is established in the faith. Not meaning our subjective sense of trust. This is it being established in the objective Christian faith, what we believe. What the Christian faith is what I believe. That's how I think. That's my conviction. That's the lens through which I look at everything. That's the notion of being established. And that's the direction he wants them to go. As you receive Christ, not some alternative to that, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith. And you see that he comes full circle, just as you were taught. Isn't that wonderful? It's the same thought from chapter 2, verse 2. And Paul talks about how hard he works and struggles and toils and suffers for them and for others that he has not met as he prays and writes letters like this. What does he want? What is his goal? What is his aim? What does he long for them? Chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul knows if that can happen, they'll be stable, they'll be strong, they will be able to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. It's the same thought of his prayer back in chapter 1, verse 9. From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. We had a men's fellowship, I guess it's been a week and a half ago. And there's something that I can pick on Elder Ziegler because he's not here this morning. I'm actually not picking on him. He said something. And you know how sometimes somebody says something and you just keep thinking about it and thinking about it? I've been doing that because he really hit the nail on the head. We were, as men, talking about John's expression. Sometimes it's translated the boastful pride of life, but it's this vain, taking confidence, an empty taking confidence in the things that we have in this life. And we were talking about what that meant and how to deal with it. And Elder Ziegler said this. He says, you know, this sin really grows in a vacuum. And he said, if our hearts and minds are completely taken up with and even overwhelmed with a sense of all the far-reaching cosmic realities of Christ and his kingdom, there just wouldn't be any room for our hearts being taken up with all these vain thoughts about what we own. Brothers and sisters, that really is true. I think that sometimes in the Christian life, the Christian life feels like we're trudging along with a weed whacker all the time. You know, we're just knocking down the weeds all the time. And really what the Apostle Paul here, over and over and over in this letter, was saying is really what Elder Ziegler's comment was about. Grow good grass. Grow a healthy lawn of the faith. Herbicides will only do so much. You probably will need some of them. But the number one defense against weeds is growing a healthy lawn. Dear Christian, if you feel like you have not made much progress in your sanctification, living in obedience to the Lord, the root of that is probably here. That really we think in worldly ways, ways that are common to the people around us. Our minds are taken up with how much we own, how popular we are, how beautiful we are, how handsome we are, who we know, what kind of vacations can we take, what kind of cars can we drive, what kind of property do we own, what kind of home do we own, how healthy am I? How clean and pure is all the food and water that I drink? And we can go on and on and on. And brothers and sisters, is this the world that your mind is always taken up in? Or is your mind and your heart dominated with the truth that God has sent His Son into the world, become a man. And that man has represented you truly. Just as much as Adam represented you and brought you into sin and death, that man has represented you. And that when he died, you died your death to sin. And that when he rose, you rose alive to God, and that you are now alive to God in Him, that His rule and reign right now, this moment in heaven, pertains to you, that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and He is certain to come in glory for you, and that one day, what you are now in Christ will be fully made known. You also will be revealed in glory. When that's what's in your heart and mind, do you see how that makes you look at your sin different? The lusts become garbage. This really is the way forward. And that brings us to the last thing that Paul says here. He rounds all this out by saying that we should be overflowing with thanksgiving. This word that is translated ESV, abounding in thanksgiving, it basically means this, that you have way too much of something, way more of something than you need. If you see an ant crawling along and you take a sledgehammer, and you don't just take the sledgehammer and grab the head and go and smash it, but wham! That's overabounding. Abounding in thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, why do we... This isn't just saying the words. I went to a Christian school in sixth grade, and there was a teacher that... It was just like a verbal habit. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise... I mean, she couldn't say anything without praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I don't know. Maybe she really was praising the Lord. But he's not talking about just saying the words. He's not saying, say grace before dinner. If we're abounding with thanksgiving, that means we're thinking about things a certain way. Right? It means I'm grateful to God all over the place. Even the things that people don't typically like. Even the things that none of us, if we could sign up for everything we wanted in life, they'd be the things we wouldn't sign up for. Still then, is there anything that could happen in your life, the thing that you fear the most in this life, anything that has happened, that can undo or change what God has done for you in Christ? You see, we weigh things wrong. Right now, we had all these winds in the last month or two, and one of my fence posts started doing the wobbling thing, you know. And isn't it amazing how just something like that, every time we walk by it, every time we look at it, and it just like, it can weigh us down and weigh us down. No, it isn't that big of a deal. I realize fence posts are kind of ridiculous, but brothers and sisters, we start obsessing on things that they weren't what we wanted, but you know what? God's wiser than us. I've said it before. If you were as wise as God is and you loved yourself as truly as God loves you, you would pick all the same things for your life. Because God is working out all things together for your good. And he's given you his Son. My friends, I realize we're talking about a process here. Paul's talking about being rooted and then built up and becoming established. But think about this. How freely and genuinely and frequently our thoughts and minds and words are characterized by thanksgiving to God. That really is something of a litmus test about how we're doing. And the way to grow, the way to walk in Him is the same way you received Christ Jesus the Lord. It's the gospel of Christ. It's what is depicted for us in this meal every week that we receive from the Lord. We worship the Lord as we receive these gifts from Him. Christ's body, Christ's blood. He died for us. This is the best meal you have any week. It's a spiritual meal. And you are to know that as certainly as you ingest this bread and drink this wine, that just as certainly as a believer, you have Christ. And in Christ, you have all things. He wants us to know now. While the kingdom in this world is like a mystery, he wants you to know you are a citizen of the kingdom. You're a citizen of heaven. And he wants you to know that a day of glory is certainly coming. As a believer in Christ, you will one day partake of the wedding feast of the Lamb. What joy! What joy to be done with our pilgrimage and to have arrived at the heavenly kingdom. If you're a believer in Christ, you will be there. God intends to assure your heart you will enter that. And he's already given you his Holy Spirit now. You have a down payment. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these truths. Father, strengthen us to walk in him. Help us to continue where we began, receiving him, and rooted, may we be built up and become established. May we be rich and abounding in true gratitude to you for everything. We pray that now we may come expressing our thanksgiving to you as we receive this bread and cup, receiving our Savior in this way. And so we look to you to build us up in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.